before Joe comes to read God's word and then to bring God's word to us, I'm just going to pray for Joe and that God might really draw close to us as we listen to his word. Father, we pray for our dear brother Joe. We want to pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you would just use the words that he speaks. May they be your words. May we not hear, as it were, Joe speaking to us. May we hear the living God bringing his word to us so that our lives might be transformed by that word. Father, give us responsive hearts. Work in us and work in Joe through your Holy Spirit that our lives would be changed, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. That's lovely. That mine's big as well. What's that? That's it. I'll give that to you. Thank you. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to our reading? Oops, nearly gone again. Acts chapter 17. Reading from verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16, this is the word of Almighty God. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was going to meet up with Christian friends, fellow workers, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. It's the big debating center, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is, How Far Away Is God? How far away is God? We can't see God, can we? I hope that you answer that question is no. But because we can't see him, there are people who think, well, if you can't see him, he can't possibly exist then, can he? Some of you may be old enough to remember the space race in the 1960s. I was a mere infant myself. I'm getting all this off of the internet, of course. But I remember reading about a Russian astronaut. He's called them cosmonauts. He came back from space, one of the first trips into space, and he was surrounded by the press, the media. And back in those days, the Russians were communists and atheists. And they said, well, what did you see when you were up in space? And very proudly, he stood there and he said, we did not see God. One of the American journalists said, well, if you'd taken your space suit off for about 5 minutes, you would have done it. They were having a go at each other even then. Well, some people say, well, of course we can't see God. It's probably because he's absolutely miles away, millions of miles, possibly trillions of miles. Heaven and God, perhaps that's the other side of the Milky Way. Yeah, we wouldn't expect to see him. Well, how far away is he? How far do you have to go to get anywhere near him? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, it's not millions. He's not far away at all. Look, he says, Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. He is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what does that mean? Sounds a bit of a mouthful, doesn't it? In him we live and move and have our being. Well, think of a fish in a fish tank. The fish lives and moves and has its being in the fish tank. The universe, however, is God's fish tank, and he fills the universe with his presence. And as a fish goes up and down in the fish tank, and wherever he goes, the water is there. He can't escape the water. He can't escape the fish tank. What Paul's saying is wherever we go, God's spirit is there, and we can never escape him. In fact, let me read to you a few verses from Psalm 139. Don't turn to it now. But this is what he says in verses 7 to 10. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. What's Paul saying? Everywhere you go in this universe, God is there. And not just a bit of him, but he is there in the totality of his being. Everything about him is everywhere. I don't know how good your church history is. This is how St. Augustine put it, right in around about 400. He said, God is closer to us than our hands and our breathing. Wiggle your fingers for a moment. Don't have to, obviously. It's not children's talk. Imagine, wiggle your fingers in your imagination. He's closer than that, says St. Augustine. Take a deep breath. He's closer than that. That's how close God is. And if we understood that that's how close God was, it would transform the way we lived, wouldn't it? Whether you are a Christian or you're not a Christian yet. This is a very important truth. It's called, if you want a posh title for it, the doctrine of the imminence of God. So I've got three things to say this morning. First one is this. The Bible teaches us that no matter where you are never far away from God. In the countryside, in the middle of nowhere, God is there. Now, some people think that God lives in church buildings. You ever come across people like that? I used to go to weddings and funerals with my family. I only became a Christian, my mum and dad, myself and my brothers, when I was about 10. And prior to that, it was believed in the existence of God. You know, we believed he'd been on our side during the war and that kind of thing. You know, he was, but just never had anything to do with him. We're from council estates. Nobody from council estates went to church. But when we did go to church on those odd occasions for weddings and funerals, yeah, I could see the impact on my uncles and even my dad. You walk in and there's a stained glass window, and it's a bit dark. It's a bit dark in here, isn't it? You come in to an Anglican church, and the vicar's there in his gear, and there's this strange sense of religion filling the air, and people are petrified. They don't know the hymns, and they're wearing a tie, which most of my relatives only wore for weddings or funerals or court appearances. And they're intimidated, and they wouldn't say boo to a goose, and they're minding their P's and Q's. And as soon as the service finished, particularly if it was a funeral, what did they do? Straight outside, get a cigarette, calm down. And they will start talking normally, as if God couldn't hear them outside when, you know, he would have heard them had they been saying the same things in there. It's really strange the way people think that God is in buildings in some special way. In fact, if you ever look at Acts chapter 17, verse 24, nothing's really changed. That's what people said in the first century. Verse 24 said, "The God who made this world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands." He isn't sitting in there needing to be fed with our offerings. That's the way they used to think of him. And the Bible tells us clearly, particularly in the Old Testament stories, that no matter where you are, God is close, he's present. You remember the story of Jacob? He's upset his brother. I haven't got something to go into it now. But his brother's really angry. Esau wants to kill him. Mum says, "You know what he's like, Jacob. He flares up. He's got a temper like a wasp. His fuse is about that long. Get away for a while. Give him a chance to calm down, and then he can come back home again." So he goes off to stay with Uncle Laban. And he's off. And he's in the middle of nowhere. He's in the wilderness. I suppose he's not quite sure whether he's being tracked by Esau, who was a hunter. But anyway, there he is, and it's too dark to travel any further. So he lays down to sleep. And as he goes to sleep, the Lord pulls back the invisible curtain that separates this world from the unseen world, from the heavenly world. And what does he see while he's asleep? There's this great ladder going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And the Lord standing at the top of the ladder, speaking to Jacob and giving him all kinds of encouragement and promises. And when Jacob wakes up in the morning, what does he say? Do you remember? He says, "How awesome is this place? It is the house of God. It is the gate of heaven." And he calls it Bethel, which means the house of God. That's how close he was. You go to sleep in the middle of nowhere, you find out you're sleeping at God's gate, at his front door. Well, what about Moses? He's another man on the run. He's running from Pharaoh. And he's in the hinder part of the desert, as it says in the Authorized Version, looking after some sheep, trying to keep a low profile. And he sees a bush that's burning, but it's not burnt up. So he goes up to the bush. As he approaches, the bush speaks to him, or at least there's a voice from the bush. "Moses, take off your sandals. You are on holy ground." It's sort of the invisible veil is sort of pulled back halfway. And God is there. Almighty God in the totality of his being. So in the middle of nowhere, God is there. In church, he is there. Or anywhere where you open the scriptures, God is there. I've rarely been to a prayer meeting where somebody doesn't say, Lord, we thank you that you are with us. Wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there in the midst. I don't know if you've sort of ever thought about what that means. I'll show you what it means. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah's going to the temple to worship. I suppose he's done this thousands of times before. But on this particular occasion, the Lord pulls back the invisible curtain. Excuse me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds of the temple shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. What impact does that have on Isaiah? He's not jumping up and down clapping his hands, is he? With glee and delight. Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, be honest, do you find church services boring? Sometimes they are, aren't they? They're all a bit samey, at least. Do you know why that is? Because we do not realise how close God is. That he is present in this place. And if he only pulled back the invisible curtain, we would see angels. We would see seraphim. We would see the throne. We would see the Lord God Almighty. This place would be filled with smoke. We would be very conscious of our sin in his presence. And the last thing church services would be dull. It's an appalling thing when congregations forget how close he is. It's an even worse thing when preachers forget how close he is. You've got a clock in this chapel. The chapel I was preaching in last week didn't have a clock. That's a disaster. But sometimes underneath clocks for preachers, there's little phrases to encourage them or rebuke them or instruct them. I remember having a look at one clock and it's underneath it said, time is short. Every moment we live in the presence of God, and every moment is serious. Samuel met the Lord where? In the church? Well, he was in the tabernacle. He was a little boy, but in his bedroom. Manasseh met him in a Babylonian dungeon. King David spoke to him in a cave. Joseph in an Egyptian prison. And he is here now in the totality of his being. So that's the first thing I want us to learn this morning. No matter where you are, God is close. Secondly, if we really believed that God was that close, it would change the way we lived, wouldn't it? We are very different people when we think we're being watched. Those of you who drive, how often do you break the speed limit? Don't put your hand up. The elders are pastors probably taking notes. What do you do when you see a speed camera? Slow down. When I was a young lad, at the church I was, we were saved at, had a holiday home in Hastings. It's a wonderful, wonderful place for little cockneys to run around on the beach at Hastings. It was great. But we used to go into the house and go into the front room, and as soon as you walk through the front room, there's this plaque on the wall, and it said, God is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Frightened the life out of me. I was always very well behaved when I was in that room, which is odd really, because I should have learned the lesson that he was everywhere, outside the house and inside. But do you realize that wherever you are, he's there? When you're with one other person, there's a third. When you're sitting in front of the your computer, surfing the internet, he's watching what you're watching. When you're sitting on the settee with your Bible, having a quiet time, trying to find him, he's there right on your shoulder. People do very strange things sometimes when they think God's, well, they think nobody's watching. Do you remember a few years ago now? You can still see it on YouTube. There's a woman who's walking along the road, and she sees a cat on a wall sitting next to a wheelie bin, and the lids are open. Do you remember seeing this? Baking hot day. And she has a look this way and that way. Thinks no one's looking, pushes the cat into the wheelie bin and shuts the lid. That's the death penalty. That should be a death penalty for doing that. Perhaps not for cats, but for dogs. If you did it to a dog, it would deserve a death penalty. Would she have done that if she thought that she was being watched? Well, she was being watched because there was a CCTV camera right over her head. See, that's what makes our sin so aggravating. He's not looking at us from a million miles away, from the other side of the Milky Way, down a telescope. Those of you who are a bit old, you remember Cliff Richard? Yeah. he was a great pop star, wasn't he? Oh, Cliff, he sang a song called From a Distance. You remember that one? Cliff aficionados. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. And from a distance, it looks like we're getting on really well. No, God is closer to you than your hands and your breathing, Cliff, unfortunately. And when we sin in his face. And I don't know if any of you here, you're struggling to know whether you are a Christian or not. Do you know one of the great signs that you are a Christian, one of the great changes God makes to you, is that you have a fear of offending him? It's called the fear of God. It's not like an abject terror. It's a loving fear, the same way you love the parent. You know, my dad, he's been with a lot. He died when he was my age. I haven't seen him for 30-odd years. But when I was a boy, I loved my dad, played football with him, went over the park with him, everything. In a 6 weeks holiday, if I was annoying my mum too much, me and my brothers, all my mum had to say is, you wait till your father gets in. It sobered me. It's that kind of fear I'm talking about. And if you fear him like that, it's a sign that you're a Christian. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Is this anybody's favourite psalm? It's a wonderful psalm. In this psalm, David, it's a bit like a harvest festival for the soul, really. He's giving thanks to God for all the wonderful blessings that believers have. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And verses 3 and 4, he says, you forgive all my sins, you heal my diseases. Verses 6 and 19, David says, you're ruling the universe on behalf of your people. You're on our side. Verse 7, he's thanking him for the fact that God has revealed himself to his people. He made his ways known to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. But in the second part of the psalm, he explains who it is who gets the benefit of these things. Who really does have their sins forgiven? who really does have the Lord ruling the universe on their behalf. We'll have a look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for them who fear him. Have a look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verses 17 and 18. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember his to obey his precepts. Those who fear God keep his laws. Out of a loving respect for him. Out of a knowledge that he is there, watching them. Do you have that kind of a fear of God? Or do you sit and you say, oh, well, I know I've got a terrible temper, but that's just me, I'm afraid, and you've got to, everybody's got to get on with it, just accept me for who I am. Or I know I slip up, but I'm much better than other people. Well, what does the Lord say? If you don't fear me, if you don't respect me, if you're continually making excuses for your sins, you're not one of my people. So if we believe that God was that close, it would change the way we lived, wouldn't it? Thirdly and finally, why is it important to remember that God is close? Two reasons. Number one, it's important to remember that God is close because he doesn't merely watch. He acts on what he sees. And when sinners become particularly reckless or bold in their sin, whether it be a nation or a generation, or an individual like Belshazzar that he's faced, the Lord is provoked to come into time and space, to enter our history, and he acts in judgment. You need to be convinced of this. We'll think of Noah's flood, Genesis chapter 6. What does the Lord say to Noah? Noah, he says, this generation is in trouble. All they ever think about is only evil and wickedness continually. I've seen what they have been up to. I'm going to bring a flood, Noah. I'm only giving them 120 years to repent. Isn't he kind and gracious? And Noah, I want you to build a great big ship. Noah didn't know this, but it was the ark was about 2/3 of the size of the Titanic. I don't know if you realized how big it was. It's probably why he needed 120 years. Because I've seen this sin, and I'm coming to judge. The Lord appears in to Abraham, Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and he takes Abraham to one side, and they're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, Abraham, I've heard some really bad reports about this place. I'm sending a couple of my boys down to see what's going on down there, and I'm going to go down and I'm going to see what is happening, and if it's as bad as I've been told, I'm getting involved. And Abraham starts pleading with the Lord, what about this 40, what about this 30, what about this 10? He's worried about his nephew Lot and the family, because he knows what God is like. You sin boldly and recklessly, you ignore your conscience and the law of God written on your heart, he will not take that lying down. He will intervene. And if you turn back to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul warns there is a day coming, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, not just for people of the ancient world, not just for the people of Sodom, but the people of Colchester, the people of London, everyone who has ever lived. Have a look at what he says there, verses 30 and 31. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Think of that at Easter. What does the resurrection tell you about God, about spiritual things? Well, one of the things the resurrection tells you is it's an absolute certainty that this world is going to be judged. That's you and me, folks. That's your next door neighbour, folks. That's everybody. That's all the people in Houses of Parliament. It's all the people in Hollywood who mock God. It's all the people trying to tell us all this moral perversion is perfectly acceptable and you're behind the times if you don't understand it, you Christians. And if you won't marry homosexuals in your church, there's something wrong with you. God is coming to judge. Are you ready for that? If he was to come very soon. Well, there's a second reason why it's important to remember that God is close. Not only because he judges, but because you don't have to go far to say sorry. Have a look at Acts 17, verses 26 to 27 as we close. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So why does he do that? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. You look at many religions and they believe that they have to go somewhere special, a long way away, to get right with God. If you're a Muslim, you have to do the Hajj. You have to go to Mecca. Otherwise, you can't go to heaven. Because God is there in that place. If you're a Hindu, you have to go and bathe in the river Ganges. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, you don't deal with God personally. You go to the priest. He does the dealing with you and getting your sins forgiven. What does God say here? What does Paul say? You don't have to go off searching for him. He has come searching for you. And he's closer to you than your hands and your breathing. Can you feel him here this morning? He's here. He's walking in and out of the rows of chairs. And to some of you here who are not Christians yet, it's wonderful that you're here. Do you know what he's saying to you? Can you hear him whispering in your ear with his arm around your shoulder? Come on. What are you doing? You're not going to walk out of here. You're not going to waste another Sunday, are you? You're not going to waste another sermon. I've loved you so long. Come and get right with me. Come and be saved. He's doing that now. He's right at your shoulder. He's not far. He's a silent guest at every meal. He's a silent listener to every conversation. Jacob didn't have to go far to find him, did he? He was there where he fell asleep. It was there in Samuel's bedroom. It was with David in the cave. He was with Joseph in that Egyptian prison. What are you going to do with him, my non-Christian friend? What are you going to do with him, my Christian friend? It's not just non-Christians who have to confess sin, is it? Anybody here backsliding? Anybody here not as close to God as they should be? You've got sins that you enjoy and you've not got rid of them. And they've been hanging about for years. And the price you pay for that is that you feel God getting further and further and further away. and at the sweetness of that love you had with him, that loving relationship you had with him when you were first converted, it's evaporating. He's at your shoulder this morning. And he's saying, come back. Isn't it time? We got back together again. What are you doing? He says. I love you so much. I've come close to you. Don't push me away. He's like Zacchaeus, when he came to see Zacchaeus. Come down, come down. I've got to stay at your house today. He wants you to go home with him like it used to be. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if here this morning he did pull back that invisible veil, the things we'd see. Because he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Let's sing our last hymn.